February 9th, 2017, Masoret. We're taking up certain questions pertaining to the Exodus, to Yetzias Mitzrayim. And we started off with a general question as to, because we started B'Shalach, that was there an element of deception that... You can make the case that the Jews deceived the Egyptians because they had created the impression that they were not leaving permanently, that they were just going to be leaving because they convinced them that they had to serve God. That's what Moshe said, that God appeared unto us and we have no choice. We have to go and worship our God. And then, you know, the negotiations between Moshe and Paro centered around this issue. And even when Paro had the inclination on a certain level to let them go because of the pain of the Makos, so what prevented him, in every one of these cases, what prevented him from going through with it was, I guess that was the other side. That is, what was the conflict within Paro? Obviously, he had a conflict. On the one hand, he had a motivation. On the one hand, he had a motivation to let the Jews go because of the pain he was suffering. I don't know that... he does seem to recognize the existence of God, but that seems to be due to the fact that he's being... all of the suffering is being inflicted upon him. So when the pain gets really great, like by the Tzfardea and there's two kinds of Makos. The Makos that were very invasive, like Barad, for example, Arbe. The Makos that were extremely painful, I mean, not just on a personal level, but also very destructive on a national level. So, and then Paro's servants. Haterem Tedak Yavda Mitzrayim. You know, they put a lot of pressure on him too. Don't you know, can't you see that Egypt is getting destroyed? So, under those circumstances, he spoke or he acted as though he recognized God. But it would seem that, so that was the motivation to let them go. And what was the other side? So you have to ask yourself, so why didn't he let him go? Was it the conflict between, in and of itself, that was the conflict? That on the one hand, he, because of the pain, he was recognizing God. But on the other hand, he had a rebellion against God. Was that the nature of the conflict? Or the nature of the conflict had to do with two separate impulses. One was to remove the pain, but the other one was to retain the Jews. That is that it does seem from the discussion that he's suspicious of Moshe, that Moshe is pulling a fast one on him, as we discussed yesterday. That, you know, leave the children behind, take some animals, leave the animals behind, on two instances, and that the negotiations break down, because apparently he wasn't convinced by Moshe's answers that's indeed what was going to happen, but rather they were just going to leave and they'll never come back. Now, I assume that that would mean, of course, from an ego standpoint, he was defeated. From a practical standpoint, he no longer had the services of these slaves. So now... Let's ask ourselves that question. Why was that the terms? Because when Hashem sent Moshe to Paro, you see right away that if you take that on chapter 4, Pasuk Chav Zayin 27. Now I'm saying this when God sends him, and a little bit further. a little bit further, the I'm sorry, chapter Hey, chapter 5, Pasuk Aleph, Yachab Ba'u Moshe V'Aaron, and after Moshe, afterwards Moshe and Aaron came. Also, by the way, remind me, please, I need, if you don't mind, at least just take notes so you can remind me, because I can't be writing at this time. That, because here it talks about the fact that Moshe and Aaron came. But Rashi has, there's a very interesting Rashi on this. Maybe I'll take that up right away. Otherwise, it's always hard to come back to something. And the Rabbi Chaim just spoke about it either yesterday or the day before in the Shir. Because Moshe comes back to Mitzrayim. He meets Aharon. You know, then Moshe tells Aaron all the words of God that he had sent him and all of the signs that he commanded him to do. Now, go back a little bit. Go back to Dalet Pasuk Chav Tes, that's 29. Vayelech Moshe v'Aaron, and Moshe and Aaron went. Vayasva, well, this, so far we're following everything because Moshe, that was one of Moshe's complaints, that he was not equipped. He didn't have the ability to handle the mission by himself. So Hashem made a concession, so to speak. And he told them that he would, this was not the original plan. The original plan would be just Moshe. But because of Moshe's reluctances, he assigned Aharon to, you know, to work with him, to be his partner. Although they weren't equal partners. And the role of Moshe was kind of like the, he was the Navi. He was the one that Hashem communicated with. And it would seem that Aaron was the spokesman. He would deliver the message. And he was the one who performed the miracles, you know, by wave, whenever it involved the staff. Okay, so now the first thing we read about is that Moshe and Aaron team up. Apparently Hashem communicated to Aaron because that's what it says, Vayom Hashem al Aaron. God told Aaron to go likras Moshe, to the Midbar, to go into the wilderness. And he went and he met him on the mountain of God. And he kissed him. Interesting. Has to mention that. Has to mention that he kissed him. It doesn't tell you who kissed who, but it would appear that it's Aaron that kissed Moshe. Okay. I think part of the idea is to convey to us, because there was a concern that that Aaron might feel usurped. There was a concern, because Aaron was the older brother. He was, I don't think he was the Bechor. I think that Miriam was the oldest in the family, if I'm not mistaken. I think that Aaron was 83 and Moshe was 80. If I'm making a mistake, correct me. And still he was the older brother. And he was being bypassed for this mission, which was given to Moshe, and that was a matter of concern, that it might hurt his feelings. So God said, no, he'll see you and he'll rejoice. And here it's re-emphasized, I believe it's re-emphasizing it, that he went out to the wilderness to find him and he kissed him, which I guess is to show us his attitude towards Moshe. He retained an attitude of love. Interestingly, though, the Sforno says, I believe maybe the Sforno is saying a little differently. Vayishak lo, so the Sforno says, Kiminashe davar kadosh. That it's like one kiss is something which is holy. Like when the Torah goes around, you kiss the Torah. And Ke'inyan vayishak kehu. Yeah, he says, it, as the matter, I believe he's talking about Shmuel. when Shmuel anointed Shaul to be the king. So he poured the anointing oil and he kissed him. So that's also strange. Well, what does a kiss have to do with that? So he's explaining that. Vayomer Shmuel said, "Halo ki mishachach Hashem al nachaloso lenagid." God has anointed you. So he was the Mashiach Hashem. So because he attained a certain status, and to demonstrate respect, I would say respect, and it's not just respect. The idea of kissing the Torah contains two things. And why do we kiss the Torah? It's an additional element. I mean, we stand up for the Torah when the Torah is taken out, and we stand up for it. Then it's carried through the shul. It's interesting, nowadays, it never used to be, but nowadays, you know, with the women's movement and everything, so in many shuls, they when they return, this is generally when they return the Torah. Because when they take out the Torah, it's earlier, and usually there aren't that many women present at that time. But when they return it, it's later in the davening. It's right before Musaf. So a lot of women want to kiss the Torah. But you can't, then it's a problem. I mean, can they carry the Torah through the women's section? So that everything becomes controversial. So what we did, I think this is Young Israel policy, when I was in the Young Israel, is that the pass, you know, the chazan would carry the Torah and go through the men's, and then on the way back towards the Aron Kodesh, so he would walk alongside of the mechitza, that would be the path. And many women would line up by the mechitza and wanting to kiss the Torah as it went past. So I would always instruct the chazan to do that and slow down, you know, like don't go quickly because there are women that want to kiss the Torah. Because in my mind, I didn't see that. I thought it was a good thing. That why shouldn't they have the schus to kiss the Torah? And given that it doesn't violate the mechitza or anything like that. So, and in fact, that's, I think, Young Israel policy, I think, allowed that. So what's the idea? I would say it's an expression of love for that it's not only, or appreciation. It's not only just respect. Respect is like standing at attention, things of that sort. It's interesting, like in America today, for example, you don't see this idea of Vayishakehu. Like the president, you know, when he gets off if you ever see him getting off the Air Force One or the helicopter, so there's always these Marines lined up. So there's the salute. And generally he salutes back. But it would be completely inappropriate if somebody were to hug the president or certainly kiss the president, that would be an extreme violation. Unless the president shakes hands with the person. But this you don't see. But this foreigner was learning over here that the kiss was not, it wasn't like, you know, because of like the great, you know, feeling of love. You know, like when Yosef united with his brother, when he united with his father, and so on. It wasn't a manifestation of personal affection. I mean, I could have been there too, but he's saying it was the fact that he recognized the Kedusha of Moshe Rabbeinu. So that's an expression of not just respect, but of appreciation of something which is holy. Then it says that Moshe told Aaron, okay, we said that, and he told him about the message and the osos. Then it says that Moshe and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of Israel. See, that was the first part of their mission. The first part of their mission was to the Jews themselves, to convince them that Moshe was the legitimate messenger of God, and that God had given him the message to get ready for the redemption. Then it says, "Vayidab Aaron as called Varmasha Dibra Hashem Moshe." So here you see that that Aaron spoke. That's clearly in line with the plan. Moshe told it to Aaron. Aaron delivered it to the people. Then it says, "Vayasa Usos Leini Ha'am," and he did the signs in front of them, because Moshe had requested, as we learned, he requested signs, because to convince the people that he was a genuine Navi, he had to have proof. And at that point in time, the proof consisted in signs, which we read about. You know, that he took the staff and he turned it into a snake. And then he putting his hand inside and taking it out, and it becomes afflicted with tsaras. And the third one was to pour some water, and it turns into blood. I would assume that he did all of them. Then it says, "Vayamenam," and the people believed. "Vayishmu," when they heard, "Kipakar Hashem es Bnei Yisrael," that God had remembered the Bnei Yisrael. "V'chira es anyam," and that he had seen their affliction. "Vayikdu vayishtachavu," and the people kneeled and bowed. Okay, that would appear out of hodaya, I would imagine, gratitude, because that's what it says, that it's with regard to the fact that God had remembered them, and they believed. So this was a very good moment. This is a very good month. Things got off to a very, very good start, because part one was to encourage the Jews, that the Jews should believe and accept Moshe. It was very, very important that they should be involved. That is to say, it wasn't that Moshe and Aaron are going to go about their thing. The Jews have nothing to do with this. They don't even know about it or need to know about it. And then when the time comes, they'll be taken out. Now, no. They have to recognize and accept Moshe. And that everything that's going to be happening is going to be happening as a result of this. Okay. What happens next? Then it says, "V'achar bo Moshe v'Aaron." And afterwards, Moshe and Aaron came, "Vayomer el Paro." And they said to Paro. Now, there's a very interesting Rashi over here. That's the one that I wanted to discuss. Take a look at Rashi. It says, "V'achar ba'u Moshe v'Aaron. Aval azkenim nishmatu, echad echad. Me'achar Moshe v'Aaron." So apparently Rashi is learning that all of them that was supposed to go, not just Moshe and Aaron, was supposed to go. But these Zakenim were supposed to go as well. And apparently, you know, when they started off with the Zakenim, but slowly they began to slip away. "Ad she nishmatu kulam, kodem shehigiyu lepalotin." Until all of them, by the time they reached the palace, they were all gone. Would appear that they lost their courage. "Lefisha yaru lalechas," Rashi says, because they were afraid to go. And then he says, "Uvasinai nifra lahem," and on Sinai they were punished, because it says, "Venigash Moshe levado," that Moshe alone approached. "Vehem lo yigashu," but they couldn't, they weren't allowed to approach. "Hechzirom lachoreim," he sent them back. So that was a punishment. But what was the idea over here? What was the idea? What's the significance of this? That, because we see that the mission proceeded without them. So Rabbi Chait said that he wanted to give them a chance to participate in their own geula. He wanted the Jews to have the opportunity to participate in their own geula, but they lacked the courage. They failed. So, I mean, it proceeded anyways, but apparently it was God's will, and it would have been better if they would have reached that level. I mean, it's interesting because it does say they believed. They believed all these things. So you would expect that if that's the case, then okay, so what are you afraid of? But that's the that's a theme throughout the Torah, that, you know, sometimes you have the phenomenon of mamin v'eino mamin. It's one thing to believe something in the abstract. It's another thing to put it into action and to act on that belief, especially where it's painful. If it's not painful, maybe it's just uncomfortable. I mean, because obviously a person will act on a belief if it doesn't demand anything from him. So fine. That's not going to be a problem. But what about where it's an inconvenience? All right, so even an inconvenience, but he believes that this is true, he has to do it. So that's one level where he's willing to undertake an inconvenience. But this was more than an inconvenience. This was a confrontation with Paro. And of course it had consequences. And they believed, but the belief did not reach that level where they were willing to go before Paro. Okay, so then what happens after that is Moshe and Aaron continue. And if you look at the dialogue, they said, Ko Amar Hashem, Elokei Yisrael. Thus says God, the God of Israel, Shalach Asama V'yachogu Li Bamidbar. Send forth my nation and let them celebrate to me in the Midbar, in the wilderness. And Paro said, who is God that I should listen to his voice? L'shalach es Yisrael, to send out the Jews. Lo yadati es Hashem, I don't know God. V'gam es Yisrael lo ashalach, and also Israel I will not send out. So then Moshe comes back a second time. V'yomru, they said, Elokei ho'ivrim nikraleinu. The God of the Ivrim has encountered us. Neil Chana Derech Shlosh Hashem. Let us please go a distance of 3 days, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, V'nizbuch al Hashem Elokeinu, and will sacrifice unto the Lord our God, Pen Yifkainu, lest he smite us, Badever o Bacharav, with a plague or the sword. All right, so I guess, and what's the point of that? What's he saying over there? What does he have to mention that? What's that pen yifkaenu? The Sforno says that yifkaenu, us. Is that referring to us, the Jews? Or is it also referring to us, the Egyptians, as well? What do you say? First of all, we'll soon see the Evan Ezra. He learns that it's not just the Jews. And now take a look at the Sforno. Pen yifkeinu osanu viosach. Us and you. So now you have two commentaries that learn this way. The commentary of Evan Ezra. I'm going to read it in the English. Lest he fall upon us. Pen yifkeinu, lest he fall upon us. Quote, upon us includes us Israelites, also you Paro, and all the Egyptians. When Paro saw that swarms of animals came and devoured many Egyptians, as it is written, he sent among them swarms of animals. That's the Orov, I believe. Makas Orov. Swarms of animals which devoured them. He said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. So that's the one of the cases where he gave in. However, Moshe answered him, it is not right to do so in the land. On the contrary, they would go a distance of 3 days' journey into the wilderness. The latter is the distance between Egypt and Mount Sinai, for one who takes a straight path. It was there that the Israelites offered sacrifices. As it is written, "Ye shall serve God upon this mountain." It is furthermore written, "And Moshe built an altar under the mount." Also, the altar that Moses built after Amalek was defeated was erected on Mount Sinai. As it is written, "And Israel encamped in Rephidim." And it is there written, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." When the locusts came, Pharaoh gave some of the Israelites permission to go and sacrifice. After the plague of darkness, Pharaoh gave them all permission to go, with the exception that their cattle were to remain. Now, when they saw that a plague came and struck their firstborn, Moshe's words, "Lest he fall upon us with pestilence," became clear. They therefore said, "We are all dead men." The Egyptians then chased them out to go and sacrifice. They also let them have what they asked for. All right, we can return to that Evan Ezra. Because he's also including that the gifts that they gave them. But he's attributing it to not so much to the chayin. The way it's presented in the Chumash, the fact that the Egyptians, when they let them go with tremendous gifts, is because God placed the favor. All right, so that's a separate point. But he's adding a lot of dimension to this. These were not just empty threats. And everything that was said actually occurred. And apparently the Egyptians took it seriously. Because at that point in time, Moshe gave Paro a warning, according to the Evan Ezra and according to the Sforno. There is a bit of a lengthy Ramban, which we'll come back to. But what's the idea then? What is the idea of saying this? Now, according to us, the way we understood it, it was, he was only saying, "Lest God fall upon us and smite us with the sword or the plagues." But what's the point of saying that? And now, we have to explain that. Also, we have to explain it according to those who say that it's not just us, it's us and you. I mean, that's going to become a problem. Bear in mind, that's going to become a problem because another thing that we've discussed in the story is, I have like these major issues pertaining to the whole Exodus story. Another major issue is the question as to whether the plagues, when they came down, did they affect only the Egyptians but not the Jews, or did they affect the Jews as well? So yeah, take a look at Rashi. Pen Yifgeenu. Now this, I think, is what you were saying, Jesse. And Rashi uses this device frequently. Pen Yifgeacha Hayutzrichim Lomalo. They really should have said, "Lest he encounter you, lest he come down upon you." That's what he should have said. Elisha Chalku Kavod L'Malchus. But they said it respectfully. So sometimes you'll say that the intention was a threat, but they wanted to act in a respectful manner. So they were sort of saying, "This is what God said, that we should go a distance of 3 days and worship God, lest he smite us." He didn't say you. Okay? But the term us, they chose the term us because the term us can, it's more respectful. Because that term itself doesn't mean necessarily you. Sometimes we'll use the word us, okay? Because a lot of times you'll say that when you're, you know, like let's say you you know, you're having a tough conversation with someone, and you want to spell out the consequences, and you really, you know, you really mean that if this fee or so forth, if this matter is not taken care of and it's considered to be a violation, then we can have consequences. But it's not we. I mean, you could be the person's advisor or the lawyer, whatever. That's the way they'll speak. It means you. You're really saying you. But if there's a reason why you don't want to put it that way, because it may be disrespectful, so then you say we. And the person gets the message. Okay? So, according to Rashi, it's not referring... They weren't telling Paro that... That if they allow us to do it, because if not, we are going to suffer. No, they wanted to tell him. Rashi is in line with the Ibn Ezra and the Sforno, that you are going to suffer consequences. Except they use the term which is respectful, because it could be interpreted as referring to themselves. There's a difference between Rashi and the Ibn Ezra and the Sforno, because the Ibn Ezra and the Sforno are saying that it refers to both. Not by way of, metaphor, but actually, he chose that term, us, and he meant it. It'll affect us and it'll affect you. But according to Rashi, it's only you, except they chose the term because it's a respectful term. So, how does that fit into the picture? What's the point of all this? Well, what was the idea behind
it? I think the idea is it's giving...
I think the point, like Libby is saying, I think it makes a lot of sense, is that this is a major request. We'll call it a request. It's more than that. It assumes the dimensions of a demand. I mean, Paro didn't take too kindly to it, but... To merely come and say, well, we'd like to go because God would like to see us, you know, he communicated, he wants us, that wouldn't have any standing, so to speak. So, who cares? So don't go, this guy, you know, like, then it's what you're saying is, really, even if you say that God brought this up, he wants us to come and sacrifice. So then, but you can't because you're busy, because you work. So that wouldn't have any significance, especially if you're referring to it as the God, the creator, the ultimate power in the world. So it's got to be that this request comes with consequences. Otherwise, it's meaningless. It's like saying, can you go, let me off from work because the president or the king wants me to do a certain thing. That itself isn't going to be important, assuming that the person is not predisposed towards allowing you. So he asked you, so what? So you can't do it. But in order to show that this is not just an ordinary request, but I don't have a choice. So, what they wanted to communicate is that this request, so to speak, from God is one that comes with consequences. It's an order from God, and an order from God cannot be disobeyed. And those who disobey it will suffer consequences. That's what they were communicating. And now it's just that once you accept that, it's just a question of who will suffer the consequences. Who is going to suffer the consequences if the command is not obeyed? So the way this Sforno and the Ibn Ezra are learning is that we'll suffer because we're not conforming to God's will. We have no choice. We have to do it. And apparently, even if the reason we're not doing it is because Paro is not giving us permission, that's not going to help us. We have to do it. Maybe we have to rebel against Paro. It's not going to be an excuse. So they wanted to make it clear in the nature of the tzivui, the nature of the command, that is, the nature of the communication from God, is not just, okay, a suggestion, an invitation, and so on and so forth. It's rather a command. And a command of God cannot be ignored. It has consequences. So, it's very good now, the Evan Ezra and the Sforno. It is going to have consequences for us because we're not going to do what we were commanded to do, but it's going to have the pen yifka enu. Pen yifka enu. You have to understand something about our God. And that is that he will call to account the ones that failed to do what he commanded and also the ones that prevented. That is, they're telling Paro that this command has consequences for you. You are now under the command of God. So it's not just, you know, a neutral matter. That we were commanded and we have to do something. And now we're asking you for permission to let us do it because God can. It's more than that. You are under the command because you have the control. And lest he has to, you see, you're right about that. You have to communicate this to Paro, that the failure to do so will bring down consequences. With the sword or the plague. So that makes, now, that makes sense. That explains the position of the Evan Ezra and the Sforno. What about Rashi, though? Rashi is not learning that that will suffer. Rashi is learning that it really means you, except they said it respectfully. But it only applied to Paro. What's his point? You guys agree that he...
Right, that there are consequences.
Consequences for Paro.
I think it
takes up this question. That is, because you can make a case that the Jews are innocent. That we don't have the power. We're subjects of Paro. So if God issued a command, in order for us to fulfill it, we have to get permission from Paro. And if we don't, so then we're exempt. Because it's like an onus. It's like it's something you had no control over. According to the Torah, you're putter.
Right, that's true. That's the halacha.
If you violated something because of circumstances that you couldn't control. Onus, rachmana patre. So, that's the question over here. According to Rashi, the consequences, they had to mention consequences. But apparently the consequences are going to be on you. That's what they're telling him. It's different according to the Evan Ezra. But according to Rashi, it's based upon blame, fault. That is, when God commands, he expects that it be obeyed, and he punishes, but the punishment is based upon blame. Who's responsible for this? So God will then inquire. So it's a warning. You're right, it is a more dire warning. It's a dire warning, and they're telling him that our God holds us responsible, and he judges and he punishes. And the punishment goes by the one who's responsible, and you're responsible. Except they wanted to mention that, respectfully. So that's the message that they communicated to Paro, that if you fail to abide by this, know that you will be guilty of a transgression by the Creator, and there will be punishments. According to the Evan Ezra and the Sforno, it's different. That is not the essence of the message, although it's there. The essence of the message is a more abstract one, it's a more general one. And that is that that there are the same idea, that there are consequences, but they seem to be saying that it will affect us as well. Because even though our transgression won't be the same because we don't have the freedom, but there will be consequences. If we fail to do it, we're going to be harmed. I think because it is true. It is true. Because the way we look at it, it's a more abstract idea. It's true that there may be circumstances where you're exempted from a mitzvah. Okay? Yeah, but that doesn't mean to say that you're not harmed. There's two ways of looking at it. If you're looking at it in terms of the system and in terms of punishment, so you're not deserving of punishment because you had an exemption. But if you're looking at it in terms of the loss that comes to you because you failed to do the mitzvah, so then it doesn't really matter. If there's a very, very important mitzvah, that is, let's say there's a great Rav is in town and he's giving a great shiur on a very important topic and so on and so forth, and everybody has to go because this is something which everybody has to hear. So that's a commandment. So if you had a reason why you couldn't go, because of illness or whatever the case may be, so you're exempt. You're not going to suffer the consequences. But you are going to suffer the consequences. Because the issue that was being dealt with is of such so important that it's going to affect your life. Let's say it's an extremely important point on how to live your life, how to raise your children, and so on and so forth. So the excuse doesn't work for that. So they're incorporating both, I would say. That this is a matter, by the way, I think a proof of this is what we find with Pesach Sheni, when, you know, the Jews are in the wilderness, and Moshe commands them on the second year, after they left Egypt, about the Karban Pesach, it's coming up, and then there were those among them that were tummy, and they couldn't bring it, and they came forth, Lama Nigara, why should we be diminished? So they actually were making a request that they be some kind of an alternative system set up in which they could participate in this carbon. Oh, but they were exempt. But their argument was based upon Lama Nigara. They recognized that that doesn't matter, but they're going to suffer consequences for not being able to participate. So then that makes sense. And according to, it's just a question now of what was being emphasized to Paro. Was the only thing that was being emphasized the dimension of punishment? And in the dimension of punishment, so we're exempt because we're exempt. And it's only you, though. You will be punished because you prevented us from doing the command of God. In other words, you are commanded. You're caught up in this commandment. This commandment pertains to you. You have no choice. And if you fail to do it, then you're going to suffer consequences. And according to the way Rashi is learning it, that's how Rashi's learning it. But the others are learning that it's not that they did not communicate the idea of consequences in the context of punishment alone, but just the consequences. Then there's two consequences. There's consequences that the failure to do a great mitzvah harms a person, but there's also the punishment that accrues to those who don't do it. So we will suffer, but you will suffer more.